I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, book of Acts, chapter 4. Tony's last words before I stood up and came up here was, look, you're early, don't take the entire time. So she's on your side. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We're in a section of verses that we're going to start today that is going to be like one of the highlights of the early church. There's going to be great unity, great production, great sharing, great love in the church, followed by a very strange set of verses about a great disaster. Something you never saw Jesus do in his ministry was when someone was in sin, someone lied or was deceptive, they just dropped dead in front of him. Never happened. Today, someone's going to lie to Peter, and they're going to die instantly. It's like, well, what kind of maneuver was that? It's one of those verses where you look at it, it's kind of like, well, I'm kind of glad maybe the magical or the mystical, the miraculous of the early church doesn't happen daily. And we'd say, where's all the signs of the early church? Wouldn't that be great? I'm not sure if it would be great or not, because not only are people being healed when Peter's shadow passes by, but people are dropping dead when they lie to Peter. So I don't know. It's like maybe we're good where we're at. But anyway, we'll have a set of verses here. It's very interesting to take a look at what's going on. Let's begin in chapter 4, looking in verse 31, if you don't mind. That's where we left off last week. It says, the church, or Peter and John, had appeared before the Sanhedrin because of a miraculous sign done. They'd gone up onto the Temple Mount, had preached about the lame man had been healed. They preached, shared Jesus Christ. It says, it is by the name of Jesus that this man stands before you today. People began realizing that this Jesus that the Sanhedrin had crucified, that had rejected, this same Jesus now was ascended into heaven. His name was what God was using to heal people, that they had as a nation come to some kind of a decision. Are you going to continue to reject Jesus and perish, or are you as a nation going to embrace this Messiah, embrace Jesus? They're brought before the Sanhedrin because of their teaching. The Sanhedrin, you know, begins to chew them out, asks, what kind of power did you use? And Peter does a magnificent job of presenting his case, so much so that the Sanhedrin has to just go back on their heels and stop accusing him and say, well, we're going to have to talk about this, completely back them into a corner. And then they just say, well, no longer teach in this name of Jesus. And then Peter says, well, you've got to decide if we should follow you or if we should follow God. He says the obvious decision is we're going to follow God. They returned home and they thanked God in prayer as a group. They returned back to the church and they prayed and thanked God because what they saw happening was basically the fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament. Is one, the nations are against God. They were from the beginning. They've been all the way through time. And now they're saying this is all that's taking place now is the nations are against God. And God has established, as he said, from Psalm chapter 2 all the way through Jesus' ministry, Jesus is now the chief cornerstone. He's the one the nations have rejected, but he's the one God has chosen. And what they saw themselves was just in the midst of history, right in the midst of prophecy, right in the midst of what we see today. Nations are against God in his ways, but Jesus Christ has been enthroned. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And our job, as you're going to see them, is to simply make the presentation. They get together in the upper room, apparently in the upper room, or as where the church was meeting, and they prayed. And we're looking in verse 29. Verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, they says what just took place is exactly what your scriptures say takes place. And notice what they pray for. We left off with this last week. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Again, there's nothing wrong with praying for conversions and praying for a move, a revival. There's nothing wrong with that. But notice what the disciples prayed here. They prayed, this is exactly what you said is going to take place. There's this conflict between the nations and the king that you've already established. What they prayed for is something we should pray for, I think. And they says, give us power, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Now, because this is the battleground, they identified the battleground, now help us, empower us to be able to make the presentation clear with boldness. Not to be swayed by this world or intimidated, but to stand our ground and continue to present the truth. And that is, again, the job of the church. You see Timothy write about, or Paul write to Timothy about this. We are the pillar and foundation of the church, the truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Our job is to present the truth to the world. Let their hearts hear it. Let their minds perceive it, and they will make the decision. Again, nothing wrong with praying for conversions and praying for the hearts of people, but realize right here, what we need to be concerned about is, are we doing our job of presenting the truth boldly and not cowarding away? And then they prayed this in verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In other words, we want power and boldness to continue to speak, and we ask that you'll be with us confirming what we're saying, that you're saying, yes, don't leave us hanging here alone. When we say Jesus is Lord, back us up. We ask that you'll back us up with some kind of confirmation so we're not just hanging here alone. And they prayed that. And then right here, verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The shaking, again, clearly God responding to their prayer, saying, in a sense, okay, I'm here. You take your side. I've got my side. Let's go get the world. The shaking can also be referred to, as we said, that God promises at different times he's going to shake, even in Hebrews it refers to this, he's going to shake the earth again to shake out what is not permanent, shake out the things that are temporary so what is eternal may be preserved. And if we look at history, where we're at in history in the book of Acts right here, what is being shaken out is going to be, in a sense, now be careful as I say this, is Judaism. Judaism is standing in the way saying we've got all the answers, and God is saying no, Judaism has rejected Jesus Christ and we're shaking out, and the, in a sense, the congregation of Israel, Israel's place in history is being shaken out, and the church is being set in place here once again. And again, not that Israel's not coming back, but we can see exactly what takes place here. Israel has rejected Jesus Christ, and the shaking possibly is referring to, you are now the people. And later on here in chapter 5, we're going to use the word church or ecclesia for the first time in the Greek text to refer to the church. Nonetheless, it says they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, a theological statement here, realizing that we all have the presence of the Spirit upon birth. But one thing that takes place throughout the Scriptures, it appears, is a continual filling. You're not going to get the Spirit again. Once you've been saved, the Spirit abides with you forever. But there is that continuous filling where the Spirit fills and overflows through you as you do something. And always when you're filled with the Spirit, there's always some kind of manifestation. If it's speaking, if it's action, if it's some kind of a gift, a supernatural flow. And again, when I say supernatural, don't cut it short. Say, well, it's got to be miraculous, raising people from the dead. Your daily ministry, whatever it is a supernatural flow of the Holy Spirit. In other words, sometimes the very common, the very mundane, the very daily, the thing that keeps you going as you continue to do your ministry, no doubt is the supernatural. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes people say, well, I don't really know what my gift is. I don't really have anything to offer. I just do this right here. It's like, well, how long have you been doing that? Well, I've been doing that for 60 years. Well, my friend, that is a supernatural flow of the Holy Spirit to do something and serve the church for a period of 60 years and you're still going. It's like that is supernatural. That is not you. That is the Spirit flowing through you. So again, keep that in mind, that when it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that is not the Holy Spirit coming and abiding in them again. That's always there, but it's filling them and began to flow. And this is the sign of a powerful church. You don't have to become charismatic or Pentecostal to have this make sense to you. A powerful church is a church not only that's saved and has the presence of the Spirit, but has the Spirit flowing through them so their daily service, their daily work in the church, their daily work in their lives as a minister, and we're all ministers doing something, is that supernatural flow. And that is, I mean, that's exciting stuff. Filled with the Holy Spirit, and in this case, spoke the word boldly. Okay, verse 32, some new material. All the believers were one in heart. And this is really like one of the high points of the church. They were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, again, you can just feel this becoming a very slippery slope, can you not? I mean, are you listening? It's like, no, not all of our possessions are not ours. They all belong to the church. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, that was their message. Jesus is alive. And that was really a confirmation to the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people. You made the wrong choice. God has raised him from the dead. As they proclaim Jesus resurrected from the dead, it not only meant payment for sins and forgiveness of sins and the availability of justification, but it also meant this entire group over here missed it by a long ways. And much grace was upon them all. Again, grace is God pouring out something in your life. It's that undeserved favor, but there was grace that God was just showing favor to these people. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. But God says, my favor is with this group of people, not with the Sanhedrin, not with the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ, not with the nations. My grace, my favor is with this group of people right here. These people who are testifying that Jesus is alive. Jesus came out of the grave. My grace is here. Much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, again, this is again a tough set of verses in a way, just because of what's being said here. Because the pattern that is set down here really isn't followed throughout the rest of the book of Acts. It's not like when Paul established the church. You know this, and there's several. I mean, I got like 16 things going off in my head right now, directions I want to go. But when Paul went to Thessalonica or Galatia or, you know, Corinth, one of the things he did not encourage them to do was just to start just putting all their money in a big collection, and when you need something, just come to church and we'll take care of it for you. At Thessalonica, he told them, if a man don't work, he don't eat. He very clearly establishes the principle, you take care of yourself. But it's interesting right here that this is recognized, this is glorified right here, and people are selling stuff and there's no need. Now, man, you know how I was reading Wall Street Journal yesterday or the day before, and there was an article in there about the capitalism, how great capitalism is. Now, again, my goodness, I'm way out of bounds here. But the concept that we are living in a society, the last 150 years in the Western world, where capitalism is driving and we're to be industrious, and we're to make things and sell things, is that in this case, the money has been dispersed in the most even fashion in the history of the world. Now, I'm way out of bounds on my area of expertise. I should stop right here, and I'll at least cut this out of the video, I hope. But the concept there is this. Anywhere out throughout history, when you have kings and a ruling class and you've got the elite, there may be money in a certain group, but there's a huge portion still living in poverty. I mean, 80, 90% with a small portion. It is a culture that is industrious, that we see coming out of the Reformation, moving into the Western world, that has really, we still have poverty, we still have needs that we've got to take care of, but it's a group of people that the balance is there. The money is dispersed. Now, coming back to this, there's an interesting thought right here. It says, and you guys know this from having garage sales. They brought all of their possessions. Now, if every one of us had a garage, I had a garage sale earlier this year. It didn't make much money. I had two phases of it. Put it in the driveway and put a dollar on everything. Phase two, take the money I made, buy a dumpster, and throw the rest away. It was a non-profit thing. It was just paid for my dumpster to get rid of my junk. But if you actually seriously had a garage sale, or you're going to just sell everything, you'd have that glorious moment for a couple of days where every man, you've got money. I mean, you've sold everything, you know, and we have got all kinds of money. But the problem is, that's not a business. That is, you are selling everything you've got, all that your value is. You've just sold it, dispersed the money, and it's over. I mean, you can't have another garage sale the next week because you don't have anything left. You sold your stuff, and then you spent your money. There's no flow. And what you see right here, again, this is tough to say this because Luke is not making a point right here that this is a bad idea. He's kind of glorifying it, that this great unity. But you can see a fault right here, right away. They brought their possessions, they sold them, and gave the money to the church. Now that's going to work until what? All the possessions are sold. Well, now what are we going to do? Well, if you're a cult, you go out and get new converts. Hopefully wealthy converts, and convince them to do the same thing and keep the cult going. That's the mentality of a cult. But here we go. They're talking about how great this is. Now, while we're talking about this, I do want to show you a few verses. I've got some verse I want to go to. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Now, very quickly in the New Testament, this is going to become a situation here in Jerusalem. It sounds glorious. Everybody's selling stuff. They're bringing stuff. The poor are joining the church My goodness. Outreach, what a great outreach program. Come to the church, we'll take care of you. There's your outreach program. Everybody's going to join the church. Well, chapter 11, verse 28. This is later on, a few years later, and the prophet named Agabus is going to prophesy, and here it goes, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. We'll talk about this later, meaning they're going up to Antioch, a northern city up in Syria. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And of course, this happened during the days of Claudius. Verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers, guess what, living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, this is the Antioch church. The Antioch church in Syria, they realized the church in Judea is going to have a famine. So they took an offering from the Gentiles and sent it to Jerusalem. Now notice, there's no precedent they're going to establish in the Antioch church. We all pool our money together. They've all got jobs. They've all got income. In fact, Paul's going to have a job as a tent maker to make money. But they're going to take money and send it to Judea. Go also now, please, go to Acts chapter, well, yeah, you don't need to, but Acts chapter 8, verse 1. I've just got these references right here. Chapter 8, it says chapter 8, it's end of chapter 7 right in there. It says chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. So here's what takes place. You've got a famine hitting Judea, and then the great persecution. And when the persecution hits, we're going to talk about this on Wednesday night some more because we're at that place in Corinthians, but a great persecution breaks out. In other words, if you are a Jew in a Jewish family in Jerusalem, and the culture, the government, they have all rejected Jesus Christ. And you come home at Thanksgiving. And again, they don't have Thanksgiving, but let's say it's Hanukkah. And you're sitting around the table and you're celebrating the Jewish feast. And you say, well, I've just accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior at a Jewish festival with your family. They do not do like we do in America at Thanksgiving when you're passing around the stuff. And someone says something kind of like, well, I've accepted Jesus Christ, and our family's now going to church. Are you guys going to church? And all of a sudden, there's that cold silence. It's like, and you just brought up a difficult topic. You know, it's like, well, I'm voting for Obama. Who are you voting for? And it's just like the whole conversation, it either becomes very irate or just, in America, we just kind of go, how's your grass in your yard? And just change the subject. In the Jewish culture, what they did, you do something like that, say, I've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, boom, we're not finishing the meal, you have lost your place in the family, your inheritance has been removed, you're probably going to lose your job when you show up for work tomorrow, you are removed from society, you no longer have a job, family, inheritance, friends, you are on your own. So because of two things, the famine that was going to hit Judea, that was prophesied by Agabus, and the persecution where you weren't welcomed any longer. You lost your income, you lost your support, male or female. There's going to be, following this, a great need among the church in Jerusalem. Partly because they sold all their possessions, burned up the money, told everybody they're a Christian, were removed from their inheritance, got lost their job, and then a famine hits the land. You are in trouble. And thus we have verses like this, if you don't mind, please. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul now continues to move through Asia, from Syria, goes into Asia, goes up into Achaia, where Thessalonica and Philippi are at, and then down into, in this case, he's down in Achaia, or Greece. Chapter 16, verse 1, I've got a couple verses to show you. This is one of Paul's ministries, besides teaching and establishing churches, writing letters to follow up and help establish the leadership. One of his ministries that he and the apostles did was they realized these Gentiles in Philippi, in Macedonia, Ephesus, Galatia, Corinth, Rome, they've got jobs, they've got money, they've got an income. So they would share with the Gentile churches the disaster they've got in Jerusalem. They've got no money. The saints in Jerusalem lost their families, they've lost their jobs, they've sold their possessions, they're being hit with a famine. So chapter 16, verse 1, here we go. This is one of the last things he's talking to the Corinthians in the 1 Corinthians letter. Now about the collection for God's people. He says, one more thing I want to talk to you about is that collection. All of the churches are pooling together and I'm collecting it. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So now he's talking to the church in Achaia, Corinth, about the church in Galatia over in Asia. But he also has the same thing going on in Macedonia, up in Thessalonica, Philippi. On the first day of every week, each one should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Now, one of the things we're going to talk about here is the freedom that is within this. He doesn't say, this is the fee, this is what everybody owes, everybody's going to put the same thing in the pot. Everyone should set aside in keeping with his own income. You decide how much are you making, how much can you spend. This is going to play out big in the rest of our story today. Saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. When I come, he says, I don't want to pass an offering plate and have spend an evening telling you how important it is. Start planning ahead so when I come, I can do something constructive like teach something, and then as we leave, we'll just take the money with us. Have the collection already taken care of. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Notice where the money is going. The money from Corinth in Achaia in Greece is going to Jerusalem. The money from Macedonia is going to Jerusalem. Galatia, it's going to Jerusalem. We're going to read on here. There's more instructions on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Go to Romans chapter 15, verse 24. Now, Paul just wrote, I just read you the Corinthian letter. Paul was in Ephesus writing a letter to Corinth. He's going to follow that letter to Corinth and visit Corinth. When he's in Corinth, he's going to write a letter to Rome. And here's that letter to Rome. So this Roman letter is very close to the Corinthian letter, you know, from the same location. We're in verse 24, please, of Romans chapter 15. So once he wrote, he in Ephesus writes to the Corinthians. When he gets to Corinth, he writes to the Romans. Verse 24, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. So I'm going to come visit you. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on a journey there. In other words, when I come through, I'm going to collect money from you to help me get to Spain. But now, why am I not doing that now? Verse 25, now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem. So he is in Corinth, just having come from Ephesus, writing to the Romans, says, I'm going to stop by and see you and take an offering so you can send me to Spain. But before I do that, right now, I've got to leave Corinth. Now, verse 25. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. In an opportunity to serve the saints or the Christians in Jerusalem. Verse 26. For Macedonia, that would be Thessalonica, Philippi, and Achaia, that would be Corinth, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them the natural or material blessings. Okay, with that, I could go on and on about that. Let's go back to chapter 4 of Acts. And just realize, chapter 4 of Acts, looking again in verse 32, the believers in the Jerusalem church are riding a wave right now. People are coming into the church. There's grace. It mentions grace. We're going to read on here. The grace is going to be manifested in the fact that the people are supporting each other. There's love amongst the believers. And there's favor. The people of Jerusalem are looking at this church, these Christians, going, you know, I kind of like them. And the numbers are growing. One, they've got money. Two, they're rebelling against the Sanhedrin and the Jewish institutions that have oppressed the people for years. So there's that momentum. So the church has favor in Jerusalem at this time. So the grace is there and there's favor. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 32. All the believers were in one heart, one in heart and mind. They're unified. Now the Bible talks about being unified. Jesus, we could go look at this verse 2. Jesus in John chapter 17, his last words to his disciples at the Last Supper, talks about the world will know you because you are unified, because of the love you have for one another. You're going to be different than other groups. You're going to be focused. And right here, the first thing that takes place, the church, they're unified. They've got some opposition. They've got something they're unified in, and that is Jesus and his resurrection. They're coming together. They're pooling their money together. It's the glory days. But soon, I mean soon, very soon, jealousy is going to enter in, and people are going to start trying to imitate each other because they're envious of people's positions and power. I mean, it's going to happen in the next chapter. There's going to be then doctrinal disputes, and there's going to be division. And we no longer get unified as we come out of the blocks. Then in the next verse, they start to break apart. And it's disappointing. I mean, you look, what do we do? How do we achieve this? Okay, that's been the problem of the church ever since it started. But I'm just telling you right here, verse 32 was in a sense a fulfillment or a picture of what Jesus says. The world will know you because you're unified, because of the love you have for each other. And Jerusalem is looking at the church saying, I want to be part of that. And numbers are coming in. Okay, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Sounds good. I like that idea. The church needs to continue to work on sharing and giving and being aware of each other's needs. But just to sell everything like a garage sale, put it in the church, and then wait, that's going to be great for about 2 weeks, and then the money's gone. And then you're going to have to read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. It says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Get a job. Stop giving your money away. Be responsible. According to your income, set aside a portion of it. Don't give away at all. But anyway, verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to assume that included their boldness to stand in front of opposition, but also some kind of miraculous support that God is backing up his word. And much grace was upon them all, God's favor, and people were like attracted to him. There were no needy persons among them. Now, this is starting to sound a little bit like the Exodus generation. As they followed the Lord through the wilderness, there's no needy. Their shoes didn't wear out. There's plenty of food. It was a great time, a great beginning. There's no need among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them. Big value items, sold them. Not my garage sale items. Brought the money from the sales, and watch this, and put it at the apostles' feet. In other words, here it is, and it wasn't like they were worshiping the apostles or Peter was sitting up on some kind of pope throne. It meant they laid them at the authority. Do what you think is best. This is for the church. You guys know what's going on. Now notice there's some kind of church organization already starting here, leadership. Brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now again, this is great. This is a ministry of the church to take care of the poor. It's never abandoned of taking care of the poor. But again, we could talk more about that. I saw a sign the other day. Here's for your political statement of the day to help follow Steve up on his political campaign about the global warming or whatever. But it's a Facebook comment. I mean, how big of a waste of time is Facebook, really? I don't know. I'm still spending time there. But I continue judging the situation. But someone put a sign up. A little, you know, those signs. And you've probably seen it because once it goes on Facebook, you see it like 20 times. All your friends share it. It's like, okay, I've seen this now all day. But it's a sign. It says, please do not feed the animals. You know, like at a state park. Because if you do, they'll learn to be dependent on you and they'll starve and die. It's kind of like, oh, yeah, that's true. So don't feed the animals. But yet, again, the point was you turn around and then society runs it. It's like, well, we'll just keep getting, it's like, well, no, that's not how you teach people. It's the same thing. You understand the point there? Okay. Anyway, here we go. There was no needy people among the distributed. Okay, now verse 36. Now we begin a new topic right here. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field. But there's a lot we got to talk about here. Joseph, a Levite. His name's Joseph, Joe. He's from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. So he's been a Jew that's been dispersed. Maybe it was during the Assyrian dispersion or Babylon, came out of Egypt. Somehow his family ended up on Cyprus. But he's a Levite. That's the tribe of the priestly tribe. The Levite tribe, two things we know about them, I mean, many things we know about them, but one, they're the teaching tribe. They're the ones that were in charge of instructing the Jews on their religion. the priests came from there. The Levites were the teachers. They also were the guards of the temple. They were great with swords and great with sacrificial knives. You didn't want to mess with a Levite. He'd cut you up because he did that all day, used swords all day long and knives. But a Levite was also the instructor. He would be the teacher. They did not have property. All the different tribes were given property. Judah was placed here, Manasseh over here, Ephraim, Dan was here, and then he moved up north or something. They all got their different places. The Levites were not given any land because they were supposed to live on the donations of the people, because the Levites are to be focused on the temple and the service of God. You don't need this stuff. The people will give to you. So they weren't supposed to own land. This Levite owns land. But realize, before you get too judgmental, that whole concept of owning land by a Levite is falling apart even in Jeremiah's day, because Jeremiah was a priest of the tribe of Levi, and God comes to him and says, go buy some property up in Anathoth, because that was one of the Levitical cities of Anathoth, 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And even Jeremiah was instructed by God to go out and buy property. So don't make too big of a deal about, though, they're not supposed to own property. I just gave you that information. Here's a Levite now that owns property somewhere. He's also got relatives in Jerusalem. I've already taken you through several verses, so I'm not going to run you through all the verses. But he is John Mark's cousin. There's a Mary who's going to pop up here. In fact, when Peter is released from prison, they go to Peter's, or go to Mary's house, John Mark's mother, maybe probably where the upper room's at, speculation would say. And Mary, John Mark's mother, would be Barnabas's or Joseph's aunt, because Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. Big deal, big story. It's going to play out real big when you have Paul and Barnabas get into an argument about John Mark here later on, because Barnabas is arguing for his cousin, Paul's arguing against his cousin. But he's got relatives in Jerusalem. He's from Cyprus. He's from the teaching tribe. He's well-versed in Scripture, and he owns property. So he's got some money. I'm going to throw this in there just as a point of argument. I think potentially the author of the book of Hebrews is this individual. People don't know. Some people say Paul. Paul's a safe bet. I like to think, at least throw him out, Barnabas, because he writes like a Levite. Again, there's more about that, but just keep that in mind. Barnabas, his name, now we're going to talk about his name. Barnabas, it says right here, it means son of encouragement. You can hear the word bar, you know, bar mitzvah, or, you know, bar somebody. It means son of. You can hear it right in there. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And what we're going to find out is throughout this book, throughout Acts, Barnabas is gifted in encouragement. He's a leader of men, but he's a leader in the sense of taking them and seeing their need and helping them get to the next step. You know people like this. You know people in the body of Christ, they've got different gifts. Certain people you go to when you need some kind of counseling. You know, you need someone to listen to you. You go to certain people that, you know, you need, I want to hear some Bible teaching. You go to certain people when you need, as far as just, well, in this case, encouragement. You don't necessarily go to the Bible teacher when you need encouragement. Just throw that out there, possibly make a connection. No, I'm trying to be funny. But there are those that you, and I've got certain individuals in my life that they're very encouraged. You just spend time with them, and you just feel like I can do anything because this person said certain things to me. They are encouraging. That is exhortation. Barnabas's gift is to see people, see how they their needs, but also see their potential and get them to the next level. That's what he does. He's also a teacher. He's also listed as a prophet. One of the huge players in the New Testament is going to come in contact with Barnabas and changes church history. His name is Paul. Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus, comes down to Jerusalem saying, I've changed. I'm not killing you guys anymore. They won't talk to him. Barnabas goes over and meets with Saul, or Paul, talks to him, and brings him to the disciples, says, listen, guys, we got to give this guy a start. We got to help him out. And Barnabas is the one who gets Paul introduced to the disciples, gets him started, helps him get up to Antioch or up into Galatia. We'll talk all about later. But he continues encouraging and assisting Paul. We go more about that. But his gift was encouragement. He's going to help people. He's going to help John Mark. And in this case right now, he's got some resources. He's got a field or property. We don't know if it's in Cyprus, if it's in Jerusalem. He sells it, and it says right here, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Very simply, he takes his money, brings us, here it is, we need some more cash flow. This is for you to use as you want. Apparently, that lines up with his gift. Encouragement, giving, lines up. He's got a compassion for the people here. what apparently takes place is there must have been some kind of celebration. There must have been some kind of recognition. There must have been some kind of, well, we'd like to thank Barnabas or Joseph for having made this donation. It's, you know, we're back on our feet again. And he got some kind of, maybe it was a round of applause, maybe it was a plaque, probably not. But I mean something, so much. Now watch this. The church is functioning. The gifts are flowing. There's unity. But all of a sudden, somebody's gift gets them some kind of recognition. And people think, yeah, I would like that too. Now realize, there is grace, and that grace manifests as gifts in people's lives. You can't copy it, you can't imitate it, you can't fake it. You just have to accept it, you just have to embrace it. So if a person's gift is encouraging, just enjoy it, and don't try to pretend that you can do it too. You know, you all got to find your gift. If a person's gift is giving, it's like some people are just givers. Everybody's supposed to give, but some people just give extraordinarily. Their mind is set on, I need to support this. And when you see that, that's called grace. You cannot compete with grace. Let me say that again. Grace is a great thing to receive from God. And grace manifests obviously as salvation, but then in our lives it manifests as different types of gifts. When that grace begins to manifest, don't get jealous, because you're becoming envious and jealous of God. And He is moving through somebody, and you can just stand back and watch. If you get in the way, if you try to imitate it, if you try to stop it, it's not man you're messing with. You're messing with the very grace of God that is undeserved, and there's nothing you can do about it except enjoy it. And everyone has grace as far as salvation, but also as a gift. We can go to 1 Corinthians and find that verse. Romans chapter 12, same thing. Joseph's gift, they even name him after it, son of encouragement. That's not his name, potentially. His name is Joseph, but they call him Joseph, the son of encouragement. And eventually they start calling him Barnabas. They just call him after his gift, because the grace of God in his life is so obvious, they just call him by his gift. Well, chapter 5, verse 1. Now in Happy Land. This is just like Joshua crossing the Jordan, taking Jericho. Nothing can stop us. They're on top of their game. And then Achan thinks, I might just get some of this for myself. Don't go there, Achan. Remember Elisha? Elisha heals Gehazi. No, he's sorry. Heals the Naaman from Samaria, from Syria. And Naaman says, is there anything I can give you? I want to pay you for it. He says, no. Take your stuff and go. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, go, let's get some stuff. Elisha says, we're not touching that stuff. Just go tell Syria that our God healed you. So Naaman leaves, and Gehazi runs after him, catches up, says, oh, Elisha changed his mind. A couple guys just came in for the prophet school, and they don't have any stuff. So a couple of sets of clothing, whatever you got. Oh, great, I'd love to give you something. And gives it to the Gehazi, who then goes off and keeps it. Well, you know what takes place. He comes in and sees Elijah, says, Elijah says, I know where you went. You've now got his leprosy. And you can see this. Same thing, Judas, for the money. Here now, Joseph, Barnabas, sells a field, gives it to the apostles, and gets some kind of recognition. Now, verse 5, chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. So, I mean, there's several people doing this. But now we've got this other couple. They sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. Now, get this. I mean, here is some huge, huge teaching right here. If you want to use this to base the economy, or your capitalism, or how you view finances, they kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. They sell a field for a certain amount of money. Now, it's going to be very clear. You own this field. You sold this field for a certain amount of money. The church never in Scripture has the right to claim your money or claim your property or even tell you to sell your property and bring it to the church. The church never goes there. Never in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about your own decision. When you want to give, in your own free will, what do you want to give? It's your own choice. But remember, he who gives little gets little. He who gives a lot gets a lot back in return. I mean, God is working with you here. But it's your choice. And the same thing is true here. The problem is not that he kept back a little bit of it. You could keep the whole thing. If you ever sell a field, you can keep all the money. You can come to the church and say, I sold the field, I kept all the money, bought 3 cars with it. It's like, well, great. Are they running good? I mean, it's like, we have the church never has a claim on your money. It's between, the Bible says, between you and God. What do you want to give? Well, watch this now. But brought the, verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So far, so good. In fact, I would venture to say, most of us, if we've ever sold anything, have done it just like this. If you've ever sold something, or you've ever gotten a check from somebody for working, or you make some kind of a profit, you probably, I'm just guessing, keep some of it for yourself in the bank and bring the rest of it and put it in the offering plate or send a check into the church or something. You probably divide it. Give the church a portion and keep a portion for yourself. That's what he did. So far, so good. Correct? You never feel guilty if you get your paycheck. Maybe you do. I don't know. You get your paycheck. At least I don't. I get my paycheck. It's like, I'm going to pay some bills with this, and then I might make a donation to the church. I never sign the whole thing over to the church. Have you ever done that, Tony? I hope not. Okay. Not being funny. It'd be nice, of course, to do something like that, but nonetheless, but put it at the apostles' feet. So far, so good. He's doing exactly what we do, but watch where he makes the mistake. He's got that example of Barnabas hanging there and possibly some kind of momentum or talking about Barnabas' gift. What a great guy. What God's grace. It's like, well, we've got grace too. Yes, you do, but you better make sure the grace is from God and not an imitation or a fake or you're envious of somebody else. Here he goes, verse 3. Then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Now, very quickly again, he is not in trouble because he kept part of the money. It's his money. The problem was he lied to the Holy Spirit. He's trying to imitate Barnabas. Barnabas has great grace in this area, and he gives this. He's going to help establish Paul. He's going to help establish Mark. It's his gift. Now Ananias and Sapphira apparently don't know their gift. They don't know their place. They're not in fellowship with God. We're going to assume they're believers. Maybe they're not. But they're going to now imitate. They're going to try to imitate grace. But you can't afford to imitate grace. You're going to kill yourself. You're going to burn yourself out. So you've got to now take care of yourself. So he splits the money and keeps part of it for himself and tells Peter, apparently, I sold the field and here's all the money. Peter says, wait a minute. Something's not right here. You're lying. Now, once again, this is a very, if you're honest, very interesting set of verses. Because Peter, about 2 months ago, stood and told the Romans and the people of Jerusalem that night that Jesus was betrayed, I don't know Jesus. I've never seen him. I don't even know who you're talking. There's not a chance in the world. And eventually used some kind of curse or something to convince him, I don't know Jesus. And Jesus told him, you're going to deny me. You're going to lie 3 times that you don't even know me. And then Peter, of course, went off, wept bitterly, and is restored, and now is leading the church. Now, and this is like a couple months ago. Now another man lies. Now, you understand what I'm saying? Another man lies, and it's kind of like, now Peter also on his self-righteous horse, you know. He should say, now listen, I've done the same thing, you know, lie about stuff. But he doesn't. I'm just saying, he doesn't. He says, how is that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, if you could go this way, Jesus confronted Peter, and when confronted, what did Peter do? I was wrong. He instantly repented so much. He was weeping bitterly. I didn't do what I wanted to do. Help me. And the grace was there to restore him. So we've got to assume right here that Ananias is being questioned just like his wife is being questioned. And when it comes time to confess, to say I was wrong, they hold on to their lie. And that is probably the difference between Peter and Ananias. Jesus, you know, confronted Peter. And Peter broke and said, I was wrong. What can I do? Ananias, is not going to break. He's going to hold his ground as his wife will. You've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Verse 3. And again, that's the problem. He kept some of the money, but he goes on, he said that he gave it all. Now watch it. Here's your logic right here. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Before that field was ever brought onto the on the table for sale, was that not your field? Did not your family own it? Whose field is it? It's your field. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You sold it for $10,000, making up a number. That whole field is now sold, but you've got $10,000. Whose money is that? It's your money. It was your field. You sold it. It's your money. And this is what Peter's been lodged. He says, wasn't the whole thing yours to do with what you wanted? We're not claiming it. God's not claiming it. It's yours. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? What was the thing? The thing was, instead of just saying, I'm going to give all of it and give it all, he realizes, I want to look like Barnabas. I want the people to think I've got the grace like Barnabas. But I don't. I can't do that. I'm going to give 5,000 and tell them I'm like Barnabas, but I've got to keep 5,000 because I'm faking it. I can't walk in this grace like Barnabas. His grace is some other manifestation of another gift. So he gives, I'm making up a number, 5,000, keeps 5,000 and says, I'm just like Barnabas. I've got grace. I gave it all too. Peter says, why are you messing with the Holy Spirit? Don't mess with the Holy Spirit. You can't do what you can't do. If the Holy Spirit's empowered you, do it. But if not, right here, he says, you've now lied to the Holy Spirit. Watch this. You have not lied to men, but to God. You are imitating God. You're envious of God. You're lying to God. Your problem is not that we don't know what's going on. Your problem is God. Watch this, verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened, obviously. But is that not there's several things going on there. And you can understand why it takes place. Here's a man trying to imitate the Spirit of God, and he's going to drop over dead when confronted. But again, I have a book I was going to read. It says, if Peter, this is just funny, I thought. They're trying to explain this. This is Peter's early in his pastoral ministry. If he'd had a little more experience, he would have not been quite as harsh with the man. I thought, that's clearly written by church people. It's like, this is not a mistake. This is not Peter because he's not well-trained, hasn't gone to seminary, doesn't learn pastoral skills. If he would have been more pastoral about it, he would have counseled the man and let him. It's like, that has nothing to do. Isn't that funny, I thought? The commentary had to try to, this just got messed up right here. Peter's just a young in his ministry. A few years later, Peter would have been more gracious to the guy. Okay, anyway, do what you want with that. Verse 6. Then he died, and fear gripped the whole church, of course. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. So what you have happening right here is he drops dead. They'd bury people quickly. They didn't have like the 3-day deal. You got another thing coming up here. His wife's not going to find out. They're going to bury, the guy's going to have his burial, and his wife's not even informed that he died yet. And she's right there in town. And the young men come, they wrap him up and they bury him, and they had to bury people quickly because of the climate, because of the culture, and that's what they did. Remember, Jesus died on the cross at 3 o'clock, and he was in the tomb before sundown. So this is it was like, what's going on here? So he's buried. And again, they didn't dig a hole and put him in a grave and cover up with dirt. They put him in a tomb somewhere. That's what they did. We talk more about that another time too. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her. Now, this is where Peter really sets her up. He could have said, now listen, we've had a situation here. Your husband has died because of, he's lied to the, he could have, you need to sit down. Can you come in? You want to shut my door, please? I'm sorry, Sapphira, we've got a situation. He said 3 hours. This is not Peter being impulsive. This is Peter after 3 hours of planning. Oh, Sapphira, hey, thanks for coming. Good to see you. How's everything going? Let me just read so I don't make it up. Verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Now, most seminaries and pastoral counseling services, if there's a death in the family, they're going to make sure everyone else in the family is contacted, usually before the funeral. And it definitely, if it's a quick burial, they're going to follow. But Peter doesn't even feel compelled as a pastor. to let the family know we buried your husband, he died. And then his wife comes in 3 hours later. I don't see any need to mention that your husband died. We buried him. Just kind of lets it go. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, did you hear about your husband? No. Tell me. You know what Peter's involved in? Know what Peter's concerned with? The price of the field. Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? He says, Ananias dropped off this $5,000. Is that what you guys sold the field for? Now, once again, this is none of Peter's business. You understand what I'm saying? This is, and Peter's not making a mistake. I'm saying the church has no right to find out. What do you want to give? But the problem was Ananias says, this is what I sold the field for. I gave all. So Peter says to Sapphira, is this the amount that you sold the field for that Ananias got for land? She says, yes, that is the price. So she's in with him on this. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of God? You and Ananias have planned this. How could you agree to do this? You don't mess with the Spirit. Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. So she gets hit with two things. One, you've lied to the Spirit of God. I mean, I know the truth. You've lied to the Spirit of God, and your husband's dead. Boom, boom. And, of course, she drops dead. Now, either that's the Spirit of God, or that's just shock, shock, boom, she's dead. I mean, that would shock a lot of people right there. Your husband's already buried because he did the same thing. Peter said, okay, it says right here. Verse 10, at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. There you have it. I mean, what's the summary? How do you summarize that? It's like, well, one, you can talk about the whole pastoral thing, but basically what has taken place right there is the church is being recognized by God as his now grace. His grace is with them. Israel's been set aside. The shaking's taken place. My Spirit is now with these people. Peter is now the leadership. And he's poured out great grace on the people, so much so they have no need. So much so that people's gifts are starting to surface. People are taking care of each other. There's great love. There's great unity. The Spirit is moving in these people. But now, all of a sudden, what takes place? Someone says, I can use this for my personal advantage. I can twist this to work for myself. And God says, don't mess with the church for your own personal advantage. And these two people tried it. Boom, boom, they're dead. And great fear is like, we'd better take this serious. Again, it's very similar to Achan stealing the gold bar and all of Israel going into a tailspin. Same thing here. These people took it for their own advantage, and God stops right there and says, what's going on here? Again, quite a bit different than Jesus' ministry, where he called people to repentance and people didn't drop dead in front of Jesus. Now, 2 months later, people lie to the Holy Spirit. They start dying. Once again, you don't find this story popping up frequently. We do have some examples in 1 Corinthians that I was thinking about flipping over to, but I'm going to stop, where Paul is talking about the judgment moving through the church, as God judging people for not judging themselves. And again, you've got to realize you don't necessarily see this happen today, people just dropping dead in church services, but God is still working in his church. He's still building his church. The Spirit is still moving in his church. There are still gifts and grace in his church, and there's still people trying to twist and bend things to their own advantage. And as time plays out, the grace of God will always surface, the gifts of God will always manifest and bless many, and those who are standing in opposition are trying to bend it to their own advantage. It may look like they're working it out for a while or for a year, 2 or 3 years, but ultimately, and you can just see it play out in history, they crash, they burn. It's not the instant drop dead necessarily, although I'm sure that takes place, but it's just they can't maintain that level of imitation, of lying, of deceit without something falling apart on them. Yet those who continue in the grace go 50, 60, 70, 80 years serving God in that gift. It's like, I'm just doing what I've got grace to do. It's almost natural for them because it is. It's God flowing through them in a supernatural way. They're designed for it. And again, if nothing else, just realize you do have a gift. You do have a place. You do have a calling that God has supernaturally equipped you for. Do not try to imitate somebody. You can use people for examples and models, but let God's grace manifest in you that only it can manifest in you. Don't be jealous. Don't be envious. Don't try to copy somebody else. Let God's grace be what it is, and serve people, serve the church in the way that he's called you, because he has called, he has equipped, he has given grace to every believer to do that part. Don't sell yourself short being envious or jealous or trying to imitate somebody. Let the truth flow, and great things will happen. I'm going to pray, and we'll be done. Thank you so much for your attention today. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may be a people who takes your word serious, takes your spirit serious, and takes your grace for salvation, and especially today, takes your grace for service and empowering serious. We thank you for empowering each one of us, and ask that we would not be jealous, that we'd not look over each other's shoulders and trying to figure out how we can imitate someone, but Father, that we would find what you've given to us to present to the church in its pure form of the grace that you poured out in our lives. Again, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.